Oh Lord, we are thankful to be here. It's the first day of March 2020. Father, there's lots on our minds, a lot going on in the world, and Lord, we take comfort knowing that you are King, and that your Son is on the throne on your at your right hand, and that you rule this world, that you are sovereign, and that you ordain all things, and we thank you for it, for that, Lord. Bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have, in our effort to better understand the Christian's relation with civil government, we're taking a moment of a few lessons for a very brief, incomprehensive survey of the church's relation to the state in the way that the church viewed its relationship to the state through history. And last time, you'll recall, we looked at, we began with the Roman Emperor Diocletian and the great persecution that occurred under Diocletian at the beginning of the 4th century. This is the last Christian persecution under Rome. And then the shocking conversion of the Emperor Constantine, or alleged, purported conversion. How sincere was it? I'm not going to try to guess, right? Only we'll find out someday in glory if we see if Emperor Constantine is present or not. But he makes a public conversion, an announcement of his conversion, and in 312, or 313, converts in 312, 313, issues an edict, the Edict of Milan, establishing tolerance for Christians within the empire. It's a huge moment, really, really big moment in Western history, Edict of Milan. Constantine, you'll recall, presides over the Council of Nicaea, which we are grateful for its condemnation of the Arian heresy, that Jesus was a creature, that Jesus was not fully God. The Council of Nicaea rejects that heresy and embraces Trinitarianism in 325. You'll recall emperors after Constantine, some of them were Arian. There was even one pagan amongst them in the middle of the century. And so, you know, after Constantine, there's several decades there where really, the Roman state, the Roman Empire, the head of the state is embracing a heretical form of Christianity or just outright paganism until Theodosius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, who became emperor in 379 and then issues the Edict of Thessalonica, the namesake of our Paul's epistle to Thessalonians, the city. In 380, establishes Nicene Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire, right? And after this point, according to this edict, if you were an Arian, spell it again, A-R-I-A-N, you were not allowed to practice that religion within the capital, Constantinople. After this point, public practice of paganism was outlawed, and the Roman state begins a several decade-long period of persecuting pagans. But this was a Nicene decree issued by the emperor, and that's the world that Augustine as his conversion, which we can say in that case is completely sincere. Has anybody read Confessions? If you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, it's a fantastic book. It's actually not very long, but he gives his testimony, his story of how he became a believer, how he came out of this false religion of the Manichaeans and embraced Christianity. Augustine right in a time in which Nicene Christianity has been declared the state religion, and he publishes his, you'll recall, City of God, in the context of barbarian invasions of Rome. And those accusations are being levied against Christianity. Wait, I thought this was a true faith. How is it that Rome is appearing to collapse? Augustine says, no, you've got it all wrong. There's the city of God and the earthly city. Rome is the earthly city. The Roman state is the earthly city. But city of God is, I'll just keep using the red, is eternal. The city of God is ruled by special grace, right? The redemptive power of the gospel, the Great Commission. Augustine was wrong. We'll see actually an example today of Augustine. Augustine was a big fan of allegory, and he took it too far in some cases. Augustine had some wrong views. Augustine was really good on original sin, and Augustine appreciated that we are, in our unregenerate state, dead in our sins, hopelessly dead in our sins, and that requires the power of God to change our hearts in that other direction. It's the eternal special grace, and then he said, this a spiritual sword. This is you'll see why that's relevant today. I'll look at that in a moment. Earthly city is temporal. Ruled by common grace. And the material sword. So this two kingdoms doctrine really gets its start under Augustine. That's where we left off last time. The earthly cities, it's false. Rome falls. You'll recall on Augustine's deathbed in 430, the Vandals are sacking Hippo. And the Vandals were part of the... had converted to Christianity, but Arian Christianity. Rome falls in 476. It's done, at least the Western Empire. How cool is it, though, that we have a faith, got to remember the context here, which Augustine's writing. Gods, lowercase gods, is seen as tribal deities, right? And if an empire or a state fell, that was a signal that this deity has failed, right? And it's done. It's over. How cool is it that in the opening, before we came here in Sunday school, we read the Apostles' Creed. Think of how old that Apostles' Creed is and how many Christians in so many states that ultimately failed. Rome fails. Some of those old medieval states fail. I mean, we look down, all down through the ages, states come and go, but Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and the church, the city of God, as Augustine calls it, is there, we're living, and we have this commission, this great commission to spread the gospel. Pretty darn cool, and it's the same God of Abraham, right? Think of all, you read through your Old Testament, Israel falls, or, you know, goes through one period, and it's taken over, the exile comes back, and the whole time, God is ruler of all. Pretty cool. So we proceed forward today. One of the lessons, I think that one of several, or say practical lessons that we'll gain from today, is an appreciation for hermeneutics. Good hermeneutics and bad hermeneutics. Now, as you all, most of you know, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And everyone has their own hermeneutic, whether they don't know it or not, as we read through the Bible. We interpret the Bible. There's exegesis, two forms of interpretation here, exegesis and eisegesis. what do these very strange looking words mean exactly? Someone want to define the difference, Paul?
Taking out what's there, putting into the text.
That's right. So exegesis is when you take text in the Bible. We're going to see this today, and what we're going to see, I almost said in my opinion, but I think we can state objectively, is bad interpretation of text, but has a huge impact on the church-state relations through this period. Exegesis is drawing out of the text, drawing out meaning from the text, as opposed to eisegesis, which reads meaning into the text. So, with eisegesis, you have already a pre-formulated opinion about something. And so you go to the Bible and you look for a verse that you can use as evidence, right, of what you're saying. Classic example, Matthew chapter 16, right, with Peter. After Peter makes his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus replies with the famous saying, "On Peter, on this rock, I will build my church," right? And that's the verse that Catholics historically have said, oh, see, right? There's the biblical basis for the papacy, in that you have this leader, this representative on earth, and it descends through Peter. Exegetical interpretation of that passage is, wait a second, right? Is that really what Jesus is saying there? Or is he saying, and there's obviously, like, there's among Protestants, there's disagreement about what that means exactly. Like, was it the confession? Is it the confession? Is that the rock, right, on which Christ builds his church? Is it believers who hold on that confession? Peter, in his first letter, in the second chapter, calls believers living stones. You know, does he mean a papacy? You know, there's no, and of course, when there's a biblical passage and we don't know exactly, it's not totally clear, we're to interpret scripture in light of other scriptural passages. And so these are all very key things that we all should be familiar with and remember as we're reading through scripture. Okay, so why do I mention all this? Well, Augustine, besides juxtaposing the city of God versus the earthly city, also attempted to answer this question. Can the church, it's a really, really important question, can the church, or should the church, rather, wield the power, the temporal power of the material sword for spiritual kingdom objectives? Right? Because remember, he has this distinction between the city of God and the earthly city. Augustine is absolutely not against, is absolutely not in favor of separation of church and state, we call it. Definitely not. Actually, we shouldn't be either. And the reason for that is because that's the way it's been portrayed. It's not even in the Constitution anyway. That was from Thomas Jefferson in a letter. A wall of separation. What we believe in distinctive spheres of authority and such. But to say they're completely separate, or you just say that the churches have no influence in public institutions and societal institutions, of course we reject that. Augustine is living in a time in which Nicene Christianity is the state religion. He does not oppose that. He endorses that. Augustine gets in a conflict with, in disputes with, especially three heretical groups. The Arians, of course, Augustine firmly opposes. The Pelagius, who our elder Mr. Callahan has talked about in the past. He was a British monk who said that human beings, we have it in ourselves, that all human beings have the ability in ourselves to do good outside of God's special grace. Right? That's the Pelagian heresy. That's the other And also another group called the Donatists. You'll see why I bring this up in a moment here. Who are the Donatists? Is anybody, or if you remember from your church history?
I'm trying to grab it.
Yeah, Bill. Not quite. Yeah.
All material things were evil.
No, those are the Manichaeans believe that, and many of the Gnostic Christians. Yes, Stephen. Yeah. That's right. So there was, during the Great Persecution under Diocletian, some Christians denied their faith. Now, in North Africa, there was a governor there who was a little bit lax, and he allowed for Christians and Christian bishops to turn in their texts, to give the hand over their texts to the Roman state, and then just kind of, you know, a false denial, essentially, right? And because that was so fairly, it was kind of a wink and, okay, yeah, you've denied Christianity, okay. It wasn't as serious, perhaps, in other parts of the empire. Many Christians were very tempted to go ahead, oh, yeah, all right, fine. We don't like this, obviously. This is really evil. But if it means that my life is going to be saved, I'll turn in a text. After persecution was over, some of these people were leaders in a church in North Africa. And there was a group called the Donatists who said, wait a second, you completely folded during the persecution. You have no authority to administer the sacraments. And sacraments are legitimate only if the official who is doing the baptizing or overseeing the Lord's Supper is in was able to stay true to the faith in the midst of persecution, or has not committed grievous sins. Let me use this example that might bring it home a little bit. Imagine that you, say you were baptized, and you were, I'll just pull up, you're 20 years old, and then you find out later that the man who baptized you has renounced the faith and say, it was all a lie, and it's never been a sincere faith. And do you have to get rebaptized now all of a sudden? Does that mean that your baptism, that this wasn't a real baptism? Augustine responds to Donatism and says, no, the power of the sacrament isn't from whoever's administering it. It's from, it's not relevant. It's outside of that. And so anyway, this controversy erupts, and it was quite divisive. Actually, Constantine banned Donatism. And Augustine ended up favored the closing down of Donatist churches and the outright outlawing of this Donatist sect. Now, the Donatists reply to Augustine, and they appeal to Scripture. By the way, and this wasn't just, I mean, the issue, the edict from Constantine was death to any Donatist, right? Which seems, it seems so odd to us that the seemingly, you know, the world would look at an issue. Like, we see the value in this, obviously. Like, the example I just gave, that'd be terrible, right? We had to worry about, like, oh, is the, you know, is this man, is he a true believer, right? But from the world, it seems like such an obscure, like, controversy, right? But here we have a death sentence for any Donatist. Now, Donatist in Augustine supports this. The Donatists appeal to Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And the appeal to Scripture, the question here is, we won't look into a sacramental question because I think we can all presume that the Donatists were wrong in that, so that's not what we're looking at here. The Donatists are arguing against Augustine's view that the state, that the church should wield state power to prevent them from practicing their beliefs. So let's look at John chapter 6, after the bread of life discourse, we'll start in verse 60. Now, this bread of life discourse, for many of the people who were following Jesus, was difficult to swallow. When many of his disciples heard it, here's Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Jump ahead to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, why would the Donatists appeal to this this verse? What does this have anything to do at all with the question of whether or not sacred authority, you might want to call it, not sure if I like that term, but whether or not the church can wield the power of the material sword? Why is this a relevant passage? Maybe from the Donatist perspective, why would they appeal to this? Yeah, Jason, I think.
In 68, response is that a person himself has the words of eternal life can only exist outside of that person.
Mm-hmm. I think that could be, that's one way to look at it. Paul?
I was thinking a little differently, that the words that Christ has given to
you,
the words of salvation, and the words of who God is, the way of forgiveness of sin. And I think that Donatists have claimed that we believe that. You know, we believe that Christ is the way. So that,
when Jesus says, are you too going to go? That's a bit different than you will follow me and right. Yeah, and I'm going to coerce you into accepting this message. You don't like it. Right? You're having a difficult time with it. But when Jesus is asking his disciples, he's giving them the choice. Right. Are you going to follow me or not? He's not in any way using force or coercion here to compel his disciples to follow him, right? And we say that, of course, knowing about irresistible grace and all that. But in this particular predicament right here, some leave, and Jesus does not go after them, forcing them to come back. They go, and that's the end of it. And they're no longer his disciples. But Jesus doesn't use force against them. Jesus doesn't come at them with a sword and compel them to come back. That's how the Donatists interpret this passage. They say, see, right? If you really think that we're heretics and that we're doing wrong, you should follow what Christ's example. If you really think that that's what we're doing, okay, we should have the freedom though to do that, and we'll just go our separate ways. How does Augustine reply? Augustine says, quote, what you fail to say is that at that time, the church was only just beginning to burst forth from the newly planted seed, and that the saying had not yet as been fulfilled in her, quote, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. It is in proportion to the more enlarged fulfillment of this prophecy, which that the church is growing. I'll summarize. So the church, and Augustine says, this is the beginning of the church, the incipient condition of the church in which Christ is talking here. But now the church has grown. Even kings, the emperor, has accepted Christianity. And so the church is now in a new, different situation. Now he says, quote, the church now wields greater power so that she may now not only invite, but also compel men to embrace that which is good. And then Augustine turns to Luke 14. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. He interprets a parable, the parable of the great banquet. Verse 16 of chapter 14. But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded is done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Augustine says, and this is a quote from Augustine. "Now observe how that with reference to those who came in during the former period, it was bring them in and not compel them, by which the incipient condition of the church is signified, during which she was but growing toward the position of being able to compel." I think you're starting to see some of Augustine's weaknesses here. We'll see another example of Augustine using some allegory. "If the power which the church has received by divine appointment in its due season through the religious character and faith of kings be instrumental in compelling those who are found in the highways and hedges," and the way he interprets this, he says those in the highways and hedges are heretics and people promoting division and schism in the church, "then let these people not find fault for thus being compelled." Now, what is the Reformed Orthodox interpretation of those? What is that? Those highways and hedges? What is the master saying there? The commentaries I looked up, and this came from MacArthur and a few other commentaries. It appears. So this I have here: "The city was a place where many could be found easily, but the highways and hedges for the main roads in the country and the hedges that lined those roads presented a far greater problem in finding people, and this suggests a more intensive search. Inclusion of people outside the town might be an allusion to the Gentiles." And from what I understand, correct me, Elder Callahan, if I'm wrong, but that many interpreters believe that the highways and hedges going out of the city is bringing Gentiles in. And this word compel, actually, the word there, can also mean strongly urge or strongly persuade with a sense of urgency, no time for procrastination. And there, and some other extra-biblical or non-biblical Greek literature from the time period has also used that word in that same sort of way. But Augustine interprets it in this way and says, look, the church is in a radically different situation today than it was back then, because we essentially have the power of the state now to do this. Augustine, again, ever fond of allegory, also pointed to Abraham and said, well, with Abraham, there were two wives, a free woman and a bondservant, Sarah and Hagar. The former lived in a climate of voluntarism. The latter in coercion. And so Augustine justified the presence of two kinds of Christians in a church, one by choice and one by coercion. And then pointed to, in this allegorical interpretation, the former Sarah afflicted Hagar And so, those there voluntarily will afflict those brought in by coercion. You see here in the medieval period, allegorical interpretation is just everywhere. In this case, from what I've seen, there's Augustine's use of Luke 14 there cannot be used to justify. Maybe, we'll look at all these questions later, but if you do believe that the church can wield the power of the material sword for spiritual kingdom needs, Luke 14 ain't your passage. That's not your passage. But Augustine uses that, and the church through the centuries after that also interpreted Luke 14 to mean that. Athanasius of Alexandria, the big Nicene Christian, also believed that violence was justified in weeding out heresies that could damn would-be Christians. And in that case, Arian. The only group that Augustine did not support using violence against was Jews. He said that Jews would be converted in the end times, and that God had allowed Jews to survive as a warning to Christians, and so they ought to be permitted to dwell in Christian lands. But Christian heresies and schismatic groups should not be permitted, according to Augustine. Anyway, so moving on from Augustine. So at the end of the 5th century, after the Roman Empire had fell, the official position of the church in Rome was that there were distinct spiritual and temporal powers. distinct, but again, not one that worked in cooperation at times with one another. And yet the distinction was significant. There was a pope who wrote a pretty well-known in church history letter, Pope Gelasius II, in 496, the end of the 5th century. The emperor in Constantinople, the Byzantine Empire, in the eastern half of the empire, had attempted to regulate church doctrine. The emperor, the state, and the temporal authority was getting involved in church matters, doctrinal matters. Pope Gelasius II writes a letter, very public letter, to this emperor, and says, quote, "The world is chiefly governed by these two, the sacred authority of the bishops and the royal power," and said later in the letter, paraphrasing, "You don't have any authority over doctrine, this emperor. That belongs to the church." Again, distinct roles for the sacred authority and temporal power. All right, one more allegory. This one's a bit of a woozy, but really, really significant. Actually, make the last one pale in comparison as far as significance. Some of you have probably heard this. Allegory of the two swords. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 35. This is after the Last Supper in the upper room. Verse 35. So Jesus has just foretold Peter's denial. All right, let's see what's next. "And Jesus said to them," his disciples, "when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." All right, now let's also turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 50. Just two verses here. Look, Lord, here are two swords. It is enough. All right, Matthew 26, verse 50. Men have come to arrest Jesus. Judas has greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, verse 50, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Oh, these verses are what the church in a medieval period, and actually some of the reformers will also engage in a little bit, because it becomes standard orthodoxy, this two swords idea of the relation between church and state. And in my view, and I think in most Reformed Protestant views today, is a bad, another example of bad interpretation, reading meaning into a text where it's really not there, not taking the proper context. But so medieval thinkers argued that the two swords represented two powers established by God, regal powers and sacred powers, the sacred powers and the temporal powers, the prince and the priest. Peter is given two swords in the one passage, or is allowed to have two swords, and then when he attempts to use one of the swords, our Lord commands him to put the sword back in its sheath. Medieval thinkers reason that another authority, that this, the sword Peter attempted to use, because he cut off the ear, he was using, this is the carnal sword, the material sword, the sword of force. Christ commands him to put it back, because that's the power of the emperor, right? That's the temporal power. It's not in Peter's power to actually, to be the one who uses that sword. On the other hand, Peter still has authority over that sword in the sense that it belongs to Peter, but he's essentially the emperor uses it with Peter's, with the church's authority, the emperor gets his power to use the sword based on Peter's blessing, essentially, right? But that Peter isn't the one who is supposed to use it. Peter was given the keys of heaven, according to medieval thinkers in Matthew 16. We saw how that's grossly bad interpretation. It was said to wield spiritual authority. So that's the sword Christ does not tell him to put back in his sheath. In the sword Christ told Peter's sheath, medieval interpreters saw the theological basis of temporal power. The emperor has the authority to use violence. The material sword signified the coercive power of secular government. The spiritual sword represented the ecclesiastical power of excommunication. How do Protestants interpret this? What is the proper interpretation of these verses? There's two competing, two different Protestant ones, interpretations of these passages. Some Protestant interpreters today take this to be Jesus' statement about the sword in Luke 22, to be metaphorical, and that that believers are to be armed spiritually to fight spiritual foes. When he said, it is enough, when his disciples hear, here are two swords, the it is enough was essentially a rebuke. Enough of this talk about swords. I'm not talking about what you think I'm talking about. And a few minutes later, Jesus prohibited the use of a literal sword anyway, right? And we'll recall Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Other Protestant interpreters, this was Matthew Henry's view, and I think is probably the most common view, take this as a command to have a literal sword, perhaps for self-defense and protection, from robbers, that the church is going to go through a difficult time, and that this is an endorsement of the right to self-protection. The money bag and the knapsack and the cloak are also literal in this passage, And so there's no reason to not think that the sword is also to be taken literally in Luke chapter 22. Jesus' response actually approves the swords that disciples have. His rebuke in Matthew 26 only prohibits them from blocking his arrest and suffering. Right? So Jesus is rebuking Peter's attempt to override the will of God and to try to himself with his own material power, his own might, to impose God's will through violent means, while not even understanding what God's will was in the first place. Stephen, you had your hand up. Yeah. That's a great question. I don't know the answer to. So some of the main ones who promote this view, obviously the popes really like this. In the Unum Sanctum, the Unum Sanctum directly appeals to this two swords idea. Bernard of Clairvaux, the two swords, and in those passages they only focus on the two swords. I'm not sure if in other works they made that argument. That would be a very creative use of that, and if they hadn't thought of it, if they had heard you suggest that, they probably would have found a way to construe that to mean that. It's a very, very powerful argument. In the year 800, the Pope in Rome, Pope Leo the Third, crowned Charlemagne and declared him to be Emperor of the Romans. This was the founding of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, in 800. Charlemagne was a Frank. The Franks had converted to Nicene Christianity in the late 5th century under Clovis. But the Pope, at the ceremony, took the crown and crowned Charlemagne. And then one of Charlemagne's successors was also crowned Holy Roman Emperor, the Emperor of the Romans, at St. Peter's Basilica. And the Pope, after crowning him, took a sword and gave the sword to the emperor as a symbol of, look, I'm giving you the power of the sword, but the Pope, by giving it to him, is essentially claiming some sort of hierarchical, right? The sacred authority is above the state authority. It's a funny story, and then I'll wrap up here. Napoleon, actually my British Empire class, we just finished Napoleon. Napoleon, after the French Revolution, shortly after, decided that he wanted to be Emperor of the French. And France was a Catholic nation. And he was having a ceremony at Notre Dame Cathedral. And the Pope, Pope Pius, was present. And the Pope expected him to be the one to crown Napoleon, right? As the Pope had with other emperors before him. Napoleon, at the last moment, took the crown from the Pope and then crowned himself, because he didn't want he said, I'm not getting my power from the Pope. I'm getting the power through my own merit, you could call it, right? Through my own charisma and power and ambition, and I'm getting it from the people, but not from the Pope. And the Pope was, taken aback by this, obviously. But, for centuries, those two passages, believe it or not, it's a good, great example of how just bad hermeneutics can be used for really, destructive purposes, or for purposes that were never, ever, ever intended. And yet how much impact that can have on history and everything. But anyway, so we'll end there. Father God, thank you for giving us the Bible in the vernacular language. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a Bible that we can read and that we can understand and that we can look at. Thank you for giving us teachers and commentaries. And God, we're just so blessed with so many different resources that we can consult so that we can better understand passages and that we can withstand false interpretations, Lord, and see, decipher what you really intended in your word. God, we pray for our nation, and Lord, we know that your kingdom is going to be advanced by preaching and by the word and by evangelism, by the gospel. And Lord, I pray that this week and in the rest of this year, Lord, that we might strive to be a light to the world around us and to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.